1 Corinthians 15, the first 11 verses, we are, as we are in the 15th chapter, beginning another discussion on another problem that was present in Corinth. There were some that were denying the concept of the resurrection. We talked about such influences that that might lead to such a denial. The fact that there was a sect of Jews, for example, the Sadducees, who did not accept the reality of the resurrection. Another point that that Brad alluded to at the end of your class last week is the Gnostic influence. This is a little bit early for full-blown Gnosticism, as we are in one of Paul's earliest writings, but that is something that's characteristic of the Gnostic teaching as well. The emphasis upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, an emphasis on other things, the denial of the humanity of Christ. Anything that denies the fundamentals of the gospel of Christ certainly constitutes another gospel, but is certainly destructive to our faith. And so these individuals who had the idea that there will be no resurrection from the dead, the Apostle Paul had to show them the consequences of their thinking. And in fact, as we get into verses 20 and following, well, actually verses 12 and following, but into and through 28, he basically does just that. But before he does, he affirms the reality of Christ's resurrection from the dead, because it is basically a logical point to be made that if Christ was raised from the dead, then there is a resurrection of the dead. And, of course, our faith and our hope is bound up in His being raised. And was He raised? That's the question asked and answered in the first 11 verses. As the evidence supplied is the eyewitnesses who were present and who saw the resurrected Lord. And that is an extremely powerful testimony, an extremely powerful evidence as to the reality of Christ's resurrection. Time has passed. Individuals who have been eyewitnesses of the Christ have died. But the eyewitness, the testimony, is valid and true, and the passage of time does in no way weaken such eyewitness testimony. I think sometimes that people today begin to be somewhat arrogant. 2,000 years later, they will affirm that what individuals say they saw 2,000 years ago, they didn't really see. I've always wondered how that could be, the arrogance of that. You have an individual, for example, with regard to the death of Christ, who was trained as a Roman soldier with regard to ascertaining and assuring the death of individuals who were crucified on the cross of Calvary. And he looked up at Christ on the cross and determined that nothing more was needed with regard to breaking the legs of our Savior in order to hasten his death, because he was already dead. And then 2,000 years later, someone comes along and says, well, he really wasn't dead, he was just swooning. He had fallen into a faint, and they thought he was dead. As if 2,000 years ago we can say that Jesus wasn't really dead, and the person who was standing there, who was trained to determine whether he was dead or not, said he was. And the same thing can be said with regard to the resurrection of Christ. There were an awful lot of people who saw, after Christ had died, had been in the grave for 3 days, they saw him in a resurrected state. For individuals to come along now and say, well, that's not so, they didn't see him. And the evidence that they supply to that is, well, because that can't happen, because dead people don't rise up from the dead. Well, that's the whole point. It was a miracle. It was God who did that. But to say 2,000 years later it couldn't have happened because dead people don't rise, and denying individuals who saw it is a bit arrogant on our part. And concerning the resurrection, you'll notice he states in verse 5 of the text that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Verse 6, after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. And at the time of his writing, there were some who remained alive, so they could ask them if they didn't believe Paul. And then in verse 7, after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And then finally, and this is significant as we get into the next section of study. Finally, in verse 8, he said he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. So the apostle Paul was not merely relating what others had said concerning the resurrected Christ. He's telling the Corinthians, I saw him too. And so he directly was telling them that I saw the resurrected Christ. Now, there may have been some disconnect that was present here in Corinth because you have individuals who were receptive to the gospel. And of course, the fundamentals of the gospel is stated in verse 3 that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. They had responded in faith, supposedly, to this preaching and had been baptized and become Christians, but now here they were saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. So, the affirmation of Christ's resurrection is the first item on the agenda. And then the logic kicks in verses 12 through 19 of the text, because he shows them that if they're denying the concept of the resurrection, then by extension they're denying the resurrection of the Lord. He says in verse 12, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, this is what we affirm in the first 11 verses, if Christ has been preached, he's raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Here's the logic. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And that is inescapable. Because if you affirm that Christ was raised, then you're affirming the resurrection of the dead. You cannot say Christ was raised, but there is no such thing as the resurrection. Those are contradictory to one another. If Christ was raised, then there is such a thing as resurrection from the dead. Now, he applies that and says that that resurrection will be something available to each of us in the coming judgment. And we'll talk about that a little bit as we continue on in our discussion. But the very fact that Christ was raised proves his point. And he'll talk about it more and the consequences of these things, as well as their lack of belief or lack of faith in the resurrection as the verses continue. But note specifically verse 13. He's affirmed that Christ has been raised, and he said, if you say there is no resurrection, then you're denying what I'm affirming. And there are consequences to such a denial. And so that's the key thing to understand this particular passage of Scripture. Yes, Brad?
You know, faith is not mentioned a whole lot in these verses because there's really not a need for faith. This is first-person testimony. It's just denial is the problem. When you have this many first-person witnesses, first-person testimony, I mean, we're sitting here 2,000 years from this event, and yes, we do have to have faith. But if this were to go to the court of law, with this many witnesses, this much first-person testimony, it would be believed by any jury, any judge, with that many people saying it. We just have to put out denial here.
Even that high standard of beyond any reasonable doubt is satisfied with regard to the amazing amount of eyewitness testimony. Not only that, but the fact that the hostile witness, which is the Apostle Paul, affirms the reality of that resurrection as well. So there is very strong evidence there. What basically individuals were asking is that, you know, say, I want you to believe me rather than your lying eyes. In other words, rather than what you've seen. This is something that is demonstrable. It is something that has been evidenced by all these individuals. There is no doubt about it. And again, while I'll admit, as Brad says, we have to accept it by faith because we weren't alive when it happened, and we have to accept that testimony, there is nothing that is inherent in the passage of time that weakens at all eyewitness testimony. If you look, for example, in our own nation, and the system of jurisprudence and such, and you find the crimes that were committed 100 years ago, where you have individuals who were convicted of those crimes, and you read the transcripts of the trial. Well, yes, this particular crime, the conviction here was a just and right conviction. How do you know? Well, the record shows that all of these individuals saw it happen. and they corroborate what happened. And there's no denying that that's exactly what took place. And so we acknowledge today that was actually a crime committed by that particular person. And the intervention of time does not in any way invalidate what had been testified to before. And so that eyewitness testimony has as much validity and weight today as it did 2,000 years ago.
Kyle? Very quickly, we know that Christ died because in John 19:34, it says, "When men pierced his side, and immediately blood and water came out."
Yeah, that indicated death, that he was dead. Okay. All right, so, yes?
First, we have to establish one thing. The veracity of the witness depends entirely upon the credibility of the court reporter. The court reporter, it has to be trustworthy, it has to be believed. We first establish the trustworthiness of the scriptures, then when we go to the scriptures and we read the eyewitness accounts, we believe it.
Yeah, very good, very good. Yeah. Anybody else? Yes, John.
Well, in the context of 15, I know Paul uses the resurrection of Christ as the focus, key point of the whole discussion about the resurrection. But in the overall general topic, it's just, is there any resurrection of the dead? And he says, you believe that Jesus was. But I thought it was interesting from Matthew 27, where at Jesus' death, Matthew made it a point to record many others who were raised out of the tombs. And he said, and these, after his resurrection, the tombs were opened and the bodies of the saints were raised and appeared to many in the city as well. So, of course, going along with Christ's resurrection, there were many others who were witnessing a resurrection of the dead.
Good point. Very good point. Anybody else? Okay, continuing on in this discussion, I want to note what is stated after verse 13. So we're going down through verse 19, 14 through 19. These are the consequences of a denying of the resurrection. Again, the first one is 13. If there is no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. But if we say that there is no resurrection and Christ is not risen, well, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is empty. Now he's again establishing the consequence of their contention. These are individuals that had become enamored with some wind of doctrine and caught up with it. What the argumentation was is really not addressed. He simply refutes the concept in its entirety here. But he is showing them that you don't want to believe this. You don't want to accept this, because if it is the case, then our preaching is empty. Now, the word empty, I want you to understand, we have discussed often from Ecclesiastes the concept of vanity. And the word vanity, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, is basically the same idea of emptiness with regard to the emptiness or vanity of life that is lived without respect to God. So when we're talking about preaching that is empty, we go about and spend all of our time preaching Christ. And we talk about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we discuss the scriptures and the hope of heaven and what we must do as we live on this earth, what is required of us as Christians, both individually and collectively as a congregation. We live by this rule. We exhort, we encourage, we seek to convict. It's all empty. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we're wasting our time. And I've affirmed on many occasions that I have the most important job in the world. And I think that's so. Of course, I'm not the only one in this congregation that has that job. We all should be evangelists and ministers of the gospel of Christ. I've illustrated it in the past with regard to a conversation that a chaplain had with a surgeon. And the surgeon basically said, if I make a mistake, I lose a life. And the chaplain said, well, if I make a mistake, I lose a soul. And when we recognize the difference between the value of life and the value of that which is eternal, our Lord's statement, what does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for the soul? There can be nothing that is more important then sharing the message that will save souls. And that, of course, is a good admonition for each of us to be active in sharing that message to those who are lost in the world. Nothing that is more important if the message is true, if the message is valid. But you think about it, there are individuals today, atheists as an example, who think that this is all superstition, all a fairy tale. The idea that Christ was raised from the dead is absolutely ridiculous. We're wasting our time to look to a God to guide us and to protect us and to in some way direct our paths. And if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, they're right. Why in the world, if all there is this particular life, would I spend the entirety of my time proclaiming the hope of the life to come? And why would we, as he continues on, saying our preaching is empty, he said your faith is also empty or vain, why would we spend our time believing those kinds of things? And by faith, of course, we recognize a system of belief that is seen in the life that we live. Faith that is accompanied by works of obedience, as James chapter 2 indicates. And so we live our lives, we comport ourselves, we direct our paths in a particular way because of the reality of Christ's resurrection and what it entails for us. But if Christ really wasn't raised from the dead, then our faith is empty. We're simply wasting our time. And as you continue on in this particular text, and we'll just kind of skip 15 through 17 or 18, you'll notice in verse 19, his conclusion, which ties in very close with this idea of an empty faith, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And again, you look at Richard Dawkins and some other of the more militant atheists, and that's basically what they think of us, that we're absolute fools. To withhold from ourselves the various enjoyments of life by living a life of self-denial, of spending all of our time in the pursuit of spiritual things when there is only the temporal. This is ridiculous. They even say that it is something that is destructive to society and to the world. There are some who advocate that Christian parents ought not to be able to indoctrinate their children in their faith. I have, way back in the 1970s, an educator who was the head of the state of Nebraska, of all places, and he basically said, we're trying to raise children in a global community, and that these fundamentalist parents ought not to be allowed to dictate the beliefs of their children. Trying to get that influence away from them and instead to replace it with secular influence. Because if there is no resurrection of the dead, then we are absolutely foolish. Our faith is absurd. People should be looking at us and say, oh, poor you, and ridiculing us and such. And that's true. But he says in verse 20 of the text, but now Christ is risen from the dead. And again, that affirmation is made. It has been proven already in the first 11 verses in the eyewitness testimony. And so our faith is not vain. Our preaching is not vain. We are not to be pitied as men. We've got it right if we are indeed looking in that direction, the spiritual direction, seeking that hope that comes after death because Christ has been raised. And because Christ has been raised, we too have the hope of life after death. And that's, of course, the entire point of what he's making. Now, we'll allow you to touch on that more in just a moment, but I do want to make note of verses 15 through 18, because he also makes it personal here. Not only that our preaching is vain and that your faith is vain, but he said, and also, you're calling me a liar if you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. Notice what he says in verse 15. We are found false witnesses of God. Not only are you calling me a liar, but you're calling Cephas, and you're calling the 12, and you're calling those 500 brethren. You're calling James and then the rest of the apostles and me. You're calling us all false witnesses because we've testified that he raised up. Christ whom he didn't raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. If the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So he makes it personal. I don't blame him. He's been affirming everywhere he went and every message he preached that I am a witness to the resurrected Christ. And now some of his own, some of those that he had himself been responsible in his preaching, that they have obeyed the gospel of Christ as a result of him. Now they're coming along and saying, there is no resurrection. It's personal to him. And he says, you're calling me a liar. But not only that, if it is in fact true, then you're still in your sins. Now this is key. Because when we talk about the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, why is Christ an appropriate, a sufficient sacrifice for our sins? I would remind you of the text of Revelation, the 5th chapter, as in that vision that that John had of the throne room of God, that the Son of Man, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, comes into the picture. And he alone is the one who had the power to open the seals of the book. There was no created being on earth or under the earth who had that ability save Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because he is both the Son of God and Son of Man. And if he were merely a man, his sacrifice would not be sufficient. And so we have his sacrifice on the cross, which ostensibly was so that our sins would be taken away. We are washed in the blood of the Lamb. But the resurrection from the dead is the proof that he was who he claimed to be. And that is what the Apostle Peter, for example, said in Acts, the 2nd chapter. It's what Paul himself said in Acts chapter 17. The witness of God that Jesus was the one and that his sacrifice was sufficient was his raising his son from the dead. And that testimony is what proves that it is indeed so. So if he had not been raised from the dead, if he had not shown his ability to be victorious over death, then what that means is he wasn't the one. He wasn't the Savior. If he was still in the grave, he's not the Savior. There are individuals today who have claimed, and in the past, who have claimed to be the Christ. They were false Christs. What is the evidence that they're false Christs? Because their body is still in the tomb. But this one, he was raised from the dead by the power of the Father, and as such, that is an indication that his sacrifice indeed was the sufficient sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And as such, he indeed saves us from our sins. So we are not still in our sins if indeed Christ was raised from the dead. That is, if we are Christians. And then, verse 18, finally, if Christ is not raised, then when you die, you perish. Now, I'm assuming in regard to this, and it's kind of an interesting thing, as the Apostle Paul addresses, for example, the Thessalonians and the question the Thessalonians had, we're looking for the second coming of Christ, but what happens to those who die before Christ comes? They were worried about it because in their mind, since his coming was imminent, they were expecting it to come in very short order. And while they were sitting there waiting, and I always do this, I always look up, like because that's what I see in my mind's eye, is the Thessalonians who are looking up in the sky waiting for him to come. And meanwhile, while they're looking up and waiting for him to come, one of their own dies. Well, he died before Christ came, so what's going to happen to him? And so the Apostle Paul asserts that we do not have to worry about those who have fallen asleep in Christ because we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The dead in Christ will rise first. Well, that's the resurrection. That's what's being referred to. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is affirming in this text as well. But if there is no resurrection, only the few who actually are alive when Christ comes again will get to go to heaven. That's what the Thessalonians were worrying about, and that's what the Apostle Paul here is saying, the consequence of the denial of the resurrection. If you are a Christian and you don't hold on until the time that Christ dies, that there is no resurrection, when you die, you're dead. You perish There is no way that you'll be raised. And when Christ comes again to take Christians with him to be in heaven, you're going to be left behind because the dead do not rise. And so the only ones that are going to make it to heaven are the ones who happen to be alive when Christ comes. Again, that's what the Thessalonians were worried about. That's a consequence of that doctrine, that there is no resurrection of the dead. But again, he affirms that Christ has been raised, and as such, that contention is one that is wrong. Okay? So, verses 15 or 12 through 19. Any added comments or questions? Yes, John?
I think a lot of this becomes confused in the minds of those in the world because of all the other, you might say, fanciful ideas or religions that are floating out around. Because when you get to the root of it, it comes back to, okay, where did we come from in the first place? Where did we come from in the first place? This people that we are, bipedal, two arms, one head, two eyeballs, where did that come from? Well, where did the earth come from? You can't answer these things without God. You just simply can't answer these things without God. Well, if you have a God that is so powerful that he can create everything you see with your eye and then everything you can see with Hubble telescope, why can't he raise somebody from the dead? These are all very logical things, very believable things, very rational, because we exist. Okay? And if we can exist out of nothing, because a God spoke us into existence, and that same God can raise us from the dead. But then you have all these other things out there, like Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon, okay, and his fanciful stories. You have the quote-unquote prophet Muhammad and his fanciful stories. And then you have the Hindus, the Buddhists, and all of them and all their fanciful stories that muddy the water, that try to get people to believe things that are just silly. It distorts what otherwise is just simply logical.
Yeah, and that's why the resurrection is so significant, because that is what separates not the contention of resurrection, but the reality of the resurrection of the Christ is what separates the Christian faith from those false faiths and shows that indeed this is valid and true. So it all, you know, very much is tied in with the concept of the resurrection. Yes, Kyle?
Very quickly, this concept, if you will, I'm not able to grasp, but it is in First John in chapter 2 and verse 2, and I'll read it for you, and it says it all about the scope of Christ. And it says, as he himself is the propitiation for all our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world.
It's a wonderful passage. Yeah.
Well, back to what's going on in this passage here. I think I made that comment a week or two ago about what these Christian brethren think, this minority group in the church there. And it first appeared to me that perhaps what they were denying was just the general resurrection at the end, which is obvious. That's what they're talking about. But they were thinking that they're going to live on. They just won't be raised from the dead. They'll be in heaven, but there's no physical resurrection. They allow raising people from the dead because it's a miracle. God can do that. Lazarus walked among Christians. There's other people who raised from the dead. They accepted Christ's resurrection because they had to. They would not have been accepted into the number if they had denied the resurrection. They had to accept the death, burial, and resurrection before the church would accept them. So what was it they were doing? I think, and this goes a little bit against what you said a while ago, I think they were denying the afterlife. Because Paul's statements in 19, verse 32, when he quotes one of the poets of the day. Those two verses, Paul is saying, if there's no afterlife, then we're just pitiful. Why are we living this life of sacrifice? There's nothing, no reward in the afterworld. If there is no afterworld, we accept heaven, but we're not going to be there. And he says, verse 32, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, when he says that, when he's quoting the prophet, or the poet, I think what he's saying is, we might as well just live like the world. Let us enjoy a fleshly life. Get whatever we can out of it. When we're dead, we're going to be dead like the world. We're going to be dead all over. And that appears to be what the Corinthians are doing. And that's why he builds this big case against these verses here, 12 through 19. They accept the resurrection of Christ, but he's saying you can't accept that but not the other. And that's what he's arguing. That's the whole point of the argument. Why they were so insistent in this idea that there's no afterlife. Do you think that's reasonable that they were denying the afterlife?
Yeah, I get what you're saying, because what we need to understand, and it may be just abject ignorance on their part, and that was causing this, some fuzziness in thinking, but this is, of course, the key in what we've talked about. We recognize those situations with regard to the saints that walked about after the resurrection of Christ, with regard to Lazarus, that these are individuals that did not remain alive. Now, I mean, Matthew said, I don't know what happened to them, but I'm assuming that they...
They died.
Okay, so with Lazarus, he died afterwards. So the distinction that is being made here by the Apostle Paul is the nature of the resurrection of the dead. What they were doing, perhaps, is as you indicate, you know, what's under consideration here is a resurrection to life eternal. And that is something that they're not acknowledging or understanding, because the Apostle Paul spends the remainder of his time, that we'll not get to today, but it starts in verse 35 and goes to the end of the chapter. He is emphasizing the nature of the resurrected body and what that entails. He's saying when it's going to happen, it's going to happen in that last day. Christ is the first fruits, afterwards those who are his at his coming. And that when this happens, there will be a transformation that will take place. And this body will be an eternal body in the presence of God. And so, again, yeah. Now, whether or not they were differentiating or not, what the Apostle Paul was saying, if you deny the concept of the resurrection, you're denying this afterlife. If you're denying this afterlife, you're denying the resurrection. You know, I mean, because that's how it's accomplished. But then, this is what Paul had in mind, certainly, is the end. The judgment of God and what will happen after.
See, the resurrection itself doesn't deny the possibility that, in their mind, if that's what they were thinking, that God could snatch their souls out of Hades and take them to heaven with them. And they would continue to exist. But Paul wouldn't have talked the way he did if that was the case. He was saying, there is going to be any afterlife. But what I understand is, what could they do with Enoch and Elijah? The Hebrew writer says Enoch did not see death. He went straight.
Well, yeah, but at the same time, we can say, what could they do with all of the preaching that had been done up to that point? Because,
sure,
you know, it was one of those things where the topic of eternal life and the resurrection of the dead, although the preaching was somewhat new, and it, again, this is early in Paul's ministry, it's something that was known. So, I mean, that's a valid question. I think that it's one of these things to where, most probably, and the reason I say this is because how many times I've seen it, where individuals will hear something and they'll accept it at face value, accept a doctrine at face value because it sounds good to them, it sounds right to them, without any knowledge of the consequence of accepting that belief and that position. And it's ignorance, it's fuzzy thinking, it's instability, you know, the untaught and unstable individuals who twist the scriptures to their own destruction. And sometimes it simply takes plain speech, is what the Apostle Paul does here, and say, you know, to say that, you don't know what you're saying. You're not getting it. If you're saying that, then all of this is so. And this can't be so. So what you're saying is completely wrong. And I think that it's an amazing thing is how forceful and how overwhelming his his rejection and his refutation of this particular view is. I mean, he just destroys it entirely. And he does it because he's an apostle, and he does it because he's talented, but he also does it because it's not that difficult to destroy that concept. It's an absurd thing to be a Christian and to take issue with the concept of the resurrection from the dead. And any individual who does that is not thinking the issue through clearly, or is showing ignorance, or either that or rebellious mindset, rebellious heart, I suppose. But I really think the problem with Corinthians, I think maybe that's evidence when you get into the second epistle, where again and again and again the Apostle Paul said, I got onto you about it, and you did good because you changed. You did good because you're... I think this is just this is early on, and these are a bunch of pagans that had been converted, and there was a lot of ignorance that was still there, and a lot of immature Christians, and he's just setting them straight on a number of things. They had a lot they needed to be set straight on, but they did seem to think that it does seem to be that they had a good and honest heart for the most part. They had a lot of worldly problems and attitude problems, but when they were admonished, they tended to straighten up. And that's a good thing, I suppose. But I think there's a lot of ignorance that's found here. How could they believe this? I mean, the scripture very clearly... Well, I mean, I could say the same with a bunch of Christians today. Sometimes I shake my head. How in the world could someone believe that? Because the Bible very clearly shows differently. But that ignorance is something that is present from time to time. So it is interesting. I do want to just... I said we're going to get to verse 20 pretty quickly, and we're at the end pretty much of our time together and just now getting to it. I do want to read verses 20 through 22, because while he has contended these things, now he's basically established it beyond a shadow of doubt. Now, this is the affirmation very clearly made. But now, Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So that's the affirmation. And of course, the affirmation is not only that he has been raised, and as a result of that, the consequence, the logical consequence of the belief that he has been raised is that we will be raised as well. Why? Because he said we would. And again, what we're establishing here is the ability, the power, the wherewithal to accomplish what has been promised. And there's absolutely no doubt that if Christ desires for us to be resurrected, that we will be. And how do we know that? Because he was victorious over death. And so if he desires it, then it will happen. And he has shown us that he desires it. He has expressed to us his desire that happens. Now he uses the contrast between Christ and Adam, the first and second Adam. We talk about the first and second man. And here it is a contrast. Sometimes there are comparisons made. Here there's a contrast made. So the first contrast that is made is that by man came death. And that's, of course, referring to Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That was the promise that God had given to Adam and Eve in the garden. And the day they ate of it, they were separated from God. And on that day, because of such separation, sin entered into the world, and spiritual death became a reality as a result of that. In contrast to that, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So Adam brought death into the world, but Christ brings life and the opportunity of life after this world is over. He states it very clearly, restates it, but states it clearly, as in Adam all die. We are all humans, and sin has entered into the world as a result of him, and death has spread to all men because all have sinned, and that's the reality of our existence here. But just as in Adam all die, and that is the ultimate result of our life here on this earth, in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, that, of course, necessitates we be in Christ. You know, we're all in Adam. There's no choice in that. We're born. And as a result of being born, we are physically on this earth. And that is the illustration that's being utilized here. So, as Adam was a man, and Adam sinned, and he was separated from God as a result of his sin, we are on this earth, we are men, we sin, we are separated from God. But here, now Christ has been raised from the dead, given us the opportunity for life. And if we are in Christ, just as we were in Adam, we die. If we are in Christ, we live. And that's why Jesus affirmed, I am the way, truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except by me. That's why the ecumenical movement that is so prevalent in the religious world today is unworkable, because it is only in Christ that life is to be found. That is why it is important and significant that we ascertain exactly how it is that you get into Christ. Because if you have, as is preached often, a false view of how it is that you go about getting into Christ, then you might think that you're in Christ and have life, when in reality you're not and don't. And so it's important to be right about these things, to find the right Savior, to answer the question, what must I do, in the correct way, so that you can be in Christ and as such you can have life. Because without it, you only have the death that you had in Adam. Okay, so that is an important and significant thing. Now, we're going to be talking about the order in verse 23 when we get next week. Verse 23, each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end. When we begin talking about that, there is kind of an ellipsis here. There's a parenthetical section that is not, does not directly relate to the arguments concerning the resurrection, but does involve what we are resurrected to, and that is the judgment and the eternal kingdom and the position of the Father in that kingdom, that is kind of interesting as well. I'll have an opportunity to discuss that in our lesson next week. So we'll pick up in verse 23 of the text. Next week, what we're going to do is discuss that section, go down to verses 29 through 34. One of the difficult questions that we're going to be discussing concerning the doctrines contained in here is 1 Corinthians 15:29. What is baptism for the dead in that text? Mormons take that to discuss vicarious baptism for those who have already died. Catholics actually make an allusion to that text as a reason for their doctrine of purgatory. We'll explain how that is the case. And it's a very, very difficult passage of Scripture, so we'll spend some time discussing what is the baptism of the dead. I think we'll get to that next week. And then we get into verses 35 through the end of the chapter. Now, that section, we're not going to spend a great deal of time on. I almost want to just read it, and that's it. It is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It is a glorious passage of Scripture, as it describes the ultimate end of those who are His, the transformation, the glorious change that will be ours as we are raised from the dead. It is a great and wondrous passage. There are a few things we want to explain and make sure of, that I would like for you to read that almost devotionally. And I don't say that very often with regard to various scriptures, but I would encourage you, perhaps we'll take the time, maybe a couple weeks before we do it, we'll just start with verse 35 and read to the end of the chapter and read it all in one sitting. And if it doesn't bring you to tears, it ought to get you close, because it is a wonderful passage of Scripture. So we'll touch on those things as we have opportunity. So we'll pick up with verse 23 next time. Pretty much out of time. Very quickly, Dick?
Yeah, it's interesting to note that Paul goes over the resurrection to the Gentiles, and we know that the knowledgeable and devout Jews, they believe in the resurrection, and correct me if I'm wrong, there's no place in the Old Testament ever mentioned about the resurrection, but we know from what Mary and Martha went about Lazarus, and that they believed in the resurrection on the last day. And it's interesting there, and to say there's no place in the Old Testament that I know that's ever taught, but they did believe it.
Yeah, there are I think allusions to it. I think it's probably accurate to say that the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is not as clearly established in the Old Testament as it is in the New. I mean, the apostle, the Lord Himself, I think, comes to my mind is the Lord's argument with the Sadducees concerning the fact that Abraham yet lives, that there is a resurrection from the dead.
Psalm 16 quoted Acts 2, "You will not be my soul in Hades."
Yeah. So there are allusions to it. But there is, I suppose, at least in the minds of the Sadducees, deniability with regard to that, because they certainly didn't accept it. But it is something that's very clearly taught. And you say knowledgeable Jews, again, you had the two primary sects that existed. There were others. The Essenes are actually almost as prevalent as the Pharisees and Sadducees, though there's not an allusion to them in the New Testament. But in that time, they were simply, because they were ascetics and they kind of lived outside on the fringes of culture, there's not an allusion to them in Scripture. But the two major sects of the Jews that are mentioned in the New Testament, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that was one of several prominent differences that they had. The Sadducees denied the resurrection, the Pharisees believed it. Remember the Apostle Paul, he helped stir things up by throwing his lot into the Pharisees on that particular issue and caused a tumult as a result of it. All right, we'll pick up there at verse 23 next time. Thank you very much for your kind attention today.